2:47-65. While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man?" When those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" Then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who had come for him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a bandit? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him in firelight, stared at him and said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else, on seeing him, said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then about an hour later, still another kept insisting, "Surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." At that moment, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus began to mock him and beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that struck you?" They kept heaping away many other insults on him. Here endeth the lesson. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's great to see you all. Do keep your Bibles open. Page 89 might be helpful for you to have that in front of you. 89 in the New Testament section of the church Bibles. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that we have these accounts of the last days of Jesus' life before he went to the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us this morning, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we might encounter you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're diving in with a new series over these next few weeks. Now that Lent is here, we're going to be exploring these powerful accounts of the events that lead up to Jesus' death on the cross. And as we do that, each week we're going to ask, how does the cross change things? In essence, why does the death of Jesus make a difference? Why does it make a difference on a cosmic level, on a global level, and on an individual level? And so today, with this passage that we've just heard, we're going to ask the question, how can what was such a violent execution bring about peace? We hear a lot about peace in church. St. Paul, writing to the early church in Colossae, says this: "Through Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of Christ's blood on the cross." That is an amazing statement. How can then the shedding of an innocent man's blood, the extinguishing of his very life, how can that bring about peace? Before we dive into that meaty question, just consider this in your mind for a moment. What does peace look like for you? Is there a word or a phrase that springs to mind? What does peace look like for you? Or how about this question? What does peace feel like for you? What springs to mind now? As I was reflecting on that question, I think for me, peace is when no one is asking anything of me and there is nothing I need to be doing. I feel peaceful often in the sunshine. I feel peaceful when things are going well in my world. Maybe some of the things that you were thinking of just then were similar to that. Peace, perhaps, is something that we experience when there is an absence of conflict or difficulty or sadness or pain. But how often does that truly happen for you? How often can we say that all of those things are absent in our lives? Probably not very often, because my life and your life isn't perfect. Always, because we're human beings, we're going to know some kind of dimension of sorrow or of struggle. So I wonder whether or not there is another way. Is there instead a way that we can experience peace in the midst of conflict? Or is there a way to live in peace when surrounded by others who do not? Is there a way to encounter the peace of God in our hearts when our lives feel like they're in chaos? From time to time, Jono and I will find ourselves, as I'm sure lots of you do, in a room full of people of all ages where there's lots of noise and competing demands and maybe a bit of low-level conflict. I'm thinking perhaps of a children's birthday party or a large family gathering at Christmas, those kind of things. Now, being an introvert, Jono finds this kind of environment a bit more draining than me, and occasionally, in a situation like that, I'll glance over at him and I'll just see a familiar kind of slightly vacant look on his face. And I know what that look means. It means that he's by his lake. He's sitting on the shore of a beautiful lake in the sunshine. He's in his happy place. He's in the place where he mentally takes himself to when he wants to escape for a few moments from the things that are going on around him. I wonder whether or not you can relate to that. Do you have a happy place that you go to in your mind? But is that, I wonder, real peace? Now, deep down, I think we're all longing for peace. There's an ache in our hearts that we can't always name, but I think it's a desire to be at peace, to be at peace with others, at peace with God, and at peace with ourselves. So how do we find that when we live in a world that is anything but peaceful? Peace is really hard to hold on to when relationships are broken. Some of us will know that within our own families, with former friends or colleagues. Others of us will feel keenly aware of broken relationships between countries across the world, often leading to war and oppression and corruption. But let's turn now to our Bible reading, because we're going to consider where we see some evidence of broken relationships and how Jesus responds. So we're going to think about our broken relationship with others, our broken relationship with God, and our broken relationship with ourselves. So just in these few verses that we've heard today, there are several examples of how relationships between people and different groups of people can be broken. We see Judas, having already made plans to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders, betraying his friend with a kiss. We see the other disciples lashing out at those who come to arrest Jesus. They're drawing swords. They're responding in violence. We see the religious leaders arriving under the cover of darkness to put in motion their murderous plan to rid Jerusalem of this troublemaker. And just at the end of the account, we see Jesus blindfolded, mocked, and subjected to a brutal beating at the hands of the Roman soldiers who were guarding him. All kinds of motivations sitting underneath these violent actions. And perhaps for Judas, it was anger and disappointment that Jesus hadn't turned out to be the kind of strong military leader he'd been hoping for. Perhaps for the disciples, it was fear and panic which prompted them to react as they did. Perhaps for the religious leaders, it was a sense of duty and pride in what they believed, and that made them feel they were doing what God wanted. Perhaps the Roman soldiers had been conditioned to treat non-Romans with contempt. Or maybe they were simply bored and their treatment of Jesus provided some light relief. I should imagine that we can resonate with some of these motivations in our own lives. At times we all feel fear, disappointment, anger, boredom, pride. Perhaps these emotions have led us at times into violence of some kind, led us acting in a way that breaks down relationships rather than repairs and restores. So what does Jesus say into all of this? Well, the words of Jesus on that night, as the disciples had their swords drawn around him, Jesus said, "No more of this." And he lays his hand on the ear of the injured slave and he brings healing there and then on the battlefield. But his death and his resurrection will proclaim this truth once and for all. No more of this. A new way has been opened up. In this new kingdom, human beings are going to have the power to choose the way of peace, enabled and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. In God's kingdom, violence no longer has the final word, and peace has been made possible. So that means that if we follow Jesus and believe in him, we can't hide behind things, saying things like, "Well, I can't help it," or "All humans act in this way." Because if we follow Jesus, we have a responsibility to model something different, to show the world truly what it looks like to live in peace. Whether that's acted out in our workplace or our families or amongst the people who we live nearby or on a wider stage. But you might be asking yourself, "Yeah, but how? How do I live like that? It's so hard." And you're right, it is. And so if we're going to begin to answer that question, then we need to understand the second of our broken relationships, our broken relationship with God. This part of the Easter story, Peter's denial of Jesus, deserves a whole series of sermons just for itself, but I'm going to look briefly at it now. Over dinner, Jesus has said to Peter that before the night is out, he's going to deny him three times. Peter just can't comprehend how that could be possible, and he fiercely refutes Jesus. But it comes to pass. And Peter, out of fear and self-preservation, finds himself heatedly claiming that he hasn't had anything to do with Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even know him. Every sinful act, word, and thought boils down, I think, to this. It's a desire to put ourself, our needs first. A desire that we might be the God with a small g of our own lives. Peter, in that moment, was understandably fearing for his life. He was terrified that if he confessed to being a follower of Jesus, then he'd find himself hanging next to him on a cross that very night. Peter let his fears of losing what was important to him overshadow the person who was most important. In short, Peter put himself first. And I don't judge him for that, because I think I would have done the same. But the cock crows and Peter realizes what he's done. There's no way that he can take back what he said. Jesus has heard him and Peter is guilty. But what does Jesus do? These beautiful words. He turns and looks at Peter. Now, given everything we know about Jesus, everything that we read in the Gospels, his compassion, his forgiveness, his mercy, I think it is only right that we conclude that that look which passed between those two men was one of love and acceptance on Jesus' part. We can't imagine that it would have been a look of disappointment or a smug, "I told you so" kind of look, or an expression of anger or disgust. I think Jesus looked at Peter and everything in that look said, "You are forgiven." And I think Peter remembered that look for the rest of his life. That look, that love spurred him on to be the leader that Jesus called him to be. That look, that love was what he spent his rest of his days trying to help other people encounter for themselves. The love of God extended to us in Jesus in spite of our sin. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve. Jesus made it possible for sinful human beings who mess up time and time and time to be held in the love and the grace of God. Those who've put their trust in Jesus are no longer guilty in the eyes of God. Jesus looks at you today with a look of love. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But that doesn't make it any less true. And so Jesus makes it possible for us to live in peace with others, and he makes peace between us and God. But what about our relationship with ourselves? Imagine for a moment that you are somewhere really peaceful. No one is asking anything of you. You deserve the rest that you're experiencing. And yet I wonder whether or not for some of us, even in those peaceful moments, we sense within our hearts a disquiet. We don't feel entirely at peace, even though all the conditions are right. We sense that deep down there's a conflict going on in our hearts, perhaps that we are in some way at war with ourselves. I wonder whether or not you know anyone who makes you feel peaceful just by being around them. There's this lady that I know called Becky who makes me feel like that. She always has wise words to offer me, but I'm sure that if I just sat with her in silence for an hour, I would come away feeling peaceful. And I'm sure that the peace that I encounter when I spend time with Becky is the peace that flows directly from God. And I think it does that because Becky's walked closely with God for many decades. And I suspect that as far as it's possible for anyone to do, she has made peace with herself. And that enables God's peace to flow through her in a really beautiful way. Well, how is that possible? This is another thing that deserves a sermon all of its own. But I think it's got to do with shame. I think it's perhaps easier to believe that we've been freed from our guilt through Jesus' death on the cross than it is to shake off the feelings of shame that we might still carry with us, even though we know in our heads we've been forgiven. We're told that after Jesus looked at him, Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. And I'm sure that in that moment, Peter was consumed by shame. Maybe you know how that feels, to be so deeply ashamed of something you've done or the person that you feel that you are, that it brings you to a point of desperation. Forgiveness for our sins is what we receive when we trust in Jesus, and it deals with the problem of our guilt. Acceptance, though, is what we receive as we daily walk with Jesus. And that deals with the problem of our shame. Shame can only be overcome if those who truly know us, the people who know us warts and all, continue to love and accept us. Christian writer Tim Keller says this. He says, "To be known, to be loved and not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. And it's what we need more than anything." Our shame, as well as our guilt, is dealt with by Jesus on the cross. It's dealt with because, just like he did with Peter, Jesus sees exactly what we are like, and he knows us inside out better than we even know ourselves, and he continues to love and accept us. And it's that love that grace, that acceptance, more than anything else, that will enable us to be at peace within ourselves and to become people who can love others, to love them when they do things right and when they do things wrong, to love others when they love us back and when they hurt us, and to set an example to our world consumed by violence, to consumed by broken relationships, about how to walk the way of peace. All of that made possible through the cross, the way of violence transformed into the way of peace. I invite you just to close your eyes. I'm going to read those words from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians a final time. Through Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of Christ's blood on the cross.